Brother Dan, the Lord proveth you.
The thought of the Lord proveth you is taken from the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. If you turn there in your Bibles, it is the 8th chapter, verse 1, we'll be reading from. This is Moses speaking, says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." Now these words were spoken by Moses at the end of the 40-year journey with the Israelites. The ending of this 40-year journey is brought out in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, "And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel." Now Moses, in this book of Deuteronomy, he addresses the people. He's setting before them the lessons that they have received of the Lord in the past 40 years. He's reviewing their wanderings together. He reinstates the law to them. In fact, Deuteronomy means the repetition of the law. He also restates their duty to God and to man. And he gives the nation admonitions, he gives them warnings, and he gives them encouragements. The book closes with the Song of Moses, and the scribe who wrote this book at the dictation of Moses, he finishes its account as a historian because he describes the death and the burial of Moses. Now Moses said, "Remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years." He was reminding them of their past lessons. If they could learn now how to apply and remember them, it would surely bring them lasting blessings. We recall natural Israel made a covenant to keep God's law at the start of the 40 years. It's Exodus 24:3, "And Moses came and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord had said we will do." In verse 7 it says that we will do and be obedient. Now, we as spiritual Israelites, we basically say the same thing. We said that in effect when we took our consecration vows. We recall a question that's asked all candidates at baptism. "Have you made a full consecration of yourself with all your powers you possess, your talent, your time, your money, your influence to the Lord to be used faithfully in his service until death?" And we answer yes. So all the words which the Lord hath said we will do too. And our God has led us, his covenant people, through the wilderness of the world. He has provided for our needs, like he provided for the Israelites. In another sense, he has brought us into a land, a good land, a land of milk and honey, where we eat bread, that is, the bread of heaven without scarceness. We have not lacked for any spiritual food. If Israel of old had reason to prove their gratitude and love of God, how much more reason have we, spiritual Israel? We not only have the high honor of being sons of God during the gospel age, but also being approved for lasting rewards. Natural Israel, which knowingly lived in violation of their law, they lost life temporarily, but they did not forfeit life, an opportunity for eternal life later on. But if any of us, as new creatures in Christ, led by the Holy Spirit, knowingly and willfully violate our consecration vows, we could lose life entirely. So in dealing with us, God goes beyond his dealings with natural Israel. Our responsibility is much more greater. Our reward is so much higher. Our testing and proving worthy of divine nature is so much greater. A joint heir with Christ is designed for those who, by the grace of God, shall be heart and character like their master. No other heart condition than this of entire submission to God in Christ can make us acceptable. No other condition represents full loyalty and full love to God. Now, because we made a consecration of a covenant of consecration, the Lord will require that that consecration be proved. And the word prove has the thought of test. The way the Lord proved natural Israel is typical of the way he will prove or test spiritual Israel. One method the Lord used repeatedly in proving natural Israel was the lesson of humility. The lesson actually began with their leader Moses, and then it extended to the nation. We read in Numbers 12:3, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Now God wanted a meek man for the important position which he intended Moses to fill. The lessons and the experiences given to Moses prior to the Exodus helped to make him meek and humble. Who cannot see that if he had been proud and arrogant, he would have been unfit for the duties and responsibilities placed upon him as the leader of his people? And we may be sure that he was prepared by the ordeal of the experiences of 80 years of his life prior to the Exodus. Now, what lessons did he receive to humble him? Being the adopted son of the princess of Egypt, there was danger in cultivating pride and arrogance right from the start. But the Lord took care of that in his own way. Moses had knowledge of identity with his own people, the oppressed Hebrews. And he had this knowledge of his identity because the Lord arranged for him to be raised by his own mother as a paid servant of Pharaoh. Now we read in Hebrews 11:24. "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in heaven, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Now verse 26 here, it speaks of the reproach of Christ. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. Now, did Moses know of Christ? The name Christ can be interchanged with Messiah. The reproach or disgrace of Messiah was heaped upon the Israelites. The Egyptians had learned that the Israelites believed themselves to be the heirs of the promise made by God to their father Abraham, and that through this nation would come the great Messiah, the great deliverer, who should bless and rule the world. So Israel was ridiculed by the Egyptians for their beliefs and hopes. Here they're working as slaves, and they're looking for a Messiah. But Moses believed these promises. He associated himself with his own people, esteeming the reproach of Christ, that is Messiah's, greater riches than the treasures in heaven, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, trusting in the Lord's promise, Moses believed that the time had come for the deliverance of the Israelites from their bondage. So an occasion to show his zeal for his own came when he saw an Egyptian abusing one of the Hebrews. And Moses came to his defense. And he killed that Egyptian and he buried the body in the sand. Now, the very next day, he saw two Israelites striving together. So Moses tried to break up that scuffle. Moses thought, you know, if he could inspire his people with confidence in himself as their leader. But you know what they said to him? It is Exodus 2:14. Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? And tendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And the next verse says, now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian. So what a turn of events. Moses was certainly discouraged and heartbroken. In Midian, Moses married one of Jethro's daughters. He became a humble shepherd for the next 40 years of his life. And he did not really understand the Lord's providence in his affairs at that time. All those years, he was learning an important lesson of meekness and humility. And when the lesson had been learned, God's time now had come to put Moses to work. And speaking to him at the burning bush, this is Exodus 3:10. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Let's turn to the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 10. Moses' excuse says, I am not eloquent, neither hitherto nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of slow tongue. In other words, he's saying, I'm not eloquent, I'm a man of few words, never been like that in my life. But was this always the case? Was he always slow and hesitant of speech? Stephen, the deacon, he gives us a different account of Moses. And he states in Acts 7:22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now, was he mighty in words and deeds before or after leaving Egypt? Well, verse 23 says, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. But he was, verse 22 says, he was mighty in words and deeds and in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, there is much written in secular history about Moses' life, traditional, not scriptural. I don't know any way to verify it. But according to the scriptural record, Moses was a great leader while in Egypt. Mighty in words and deeds. Well, why did Moses say those words? I am not eloquent, and I am slow of speech, slow of tongue. His own people did not want him 40 years ago as a ruler before. And then he was sought by Pharaoh. That's why he had to flee the country. Now he's called to go back and obtain the release of his own people. Moses probably thought, I had no success before. How am I going to accomplish anything now? What has changed? We believe the lesson of rejection by his own people and the lowly life of a shepherd eventually produced that lack of self-confidence. It finally became so pronounced in the life of Moses for him to say those words. It was easier to say, send somebody else, and then and make it an excuse. Now, we don't know if that's exactly the thought in Moses' mind, but really God wanted it that way for his servant. God could not use Moses or anybody else if they had full confidence in themselves, their own judgment or their own strength. He could not use Moses when he was rash or willful. However, God gave encouragement to Moses by sending Aaron, his son, as a spokesman. There's a quote from reprint 29:10. It says, when the Lord's time has come, his courage is gone. His self-confidence is upset. And he protests to the Lord that he is totally unqualified. Now the Lord needs to encourage him. It's in reprint 29:10. And you know, brethren, the Lord will prove spiritual Israelites like he did Moses also. Whether we are born with too much or too little self-esteem, those who come into God's family are put in the school of Christ to be taught, to be corrected, to be made right in harmony with God's standard. If we are naturally self-conceited, we too must learn meekness. And we can learn meekness by instructions from God's Word, otherwise by experiences that the Lord will permit to come into our lives. Now, it's very hard for the flesh to rejoice in humiliating experiences. But if we're rightly exercised by them, it is evidence that God's providence is supervising our affairs and preparing us for greater services in the future. I'm sure every one of us has had some experiences in our life similar to Moses when, you know, we launched out only to be rejected, put in our place, so to speak, and humiliated because others didn't go along with us or maybe they opposed us. You know, there's a saying that they have in the world. It took the wind out of their sails. Have we ever had the wind taken out of our sails? And sometimes we're going to need those experiences. And when we had trying experiences, let us not come apart at the seams or try to run away from them. That is a witness of the Spirit that the Lord is dealing with us. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now on the other side of the hand, the issue with too little self-esteem, we're too timid from the start. The Lord will need to give us experiences to learn the lesson of confidence. And it is not self-confidence that we have to learn as much as it is confidence in God. Reliance upon his promised grace to help in every time of need. Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So Moses was certainly qualified to lead Israel. He was qualified by his experiences prior to the Exodus. But the lessons, various lessons of humility and meekness had to be learned also by the nation. And they learned that during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And sometimes it was learned the hard way, with much loss of life. The Lord had to prove them also. We recall an experience, the scriptures speak about a rebellion against the leadership of Moses. It was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram who were leaders in this resistance to authority. Their influence extended to 250 other leaders of prominent men in Israel. And their contention was that all Israel was holy, and that Moses and Aaron, they should no longer be considered the only ones whom God is going to communicate with. Their words are recorded in Numbers 16. Turn to Numbers 16:3. It says, and they gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Moses' answer is in verse 29. He says, if these men die the common death of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. That's what he's saying. And in verse 30 he says, but if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open up her mouth and swallow them up, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. Well, the result of this rebellion is told in verse 32, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained to Korah, and all their goods. In verse 35, it speaks about fire coming down from God and consumed the 250 men. Now, you would expect that such a manifestation of by God, that will certainly correct the wrong spirit among the people and show them the difference between their boastful self-righteousness, and what attitude really should have divine approval. But not so. This did not end the lesson of insubordination and lack of humility, because the very next day, the lesson had to be repeated with Israel. And we read in verse 41 of number 16, "But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'Ye have killed the people of the Lord.'" Those who still had a spirit of pride or rebellion, a pestilence or a plague went forth, and it took the lives of 14,700 of them. That's in verse 49. 14,700. Korah and his band were heady ones in the congregation. They were seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. And after their fall of destruction, the Israelites blamed the loss of those renowned would-be leaders upon the Lord's truly appointed servants, Moses and Aaron. "Ye have killed the people of the Lord." The Lord was proving Israel. He did not want them to sympathize with those he himself had no sympathy with. And surely those were hard lessons to learn. Instead of recognizing the justice of the Lord in dealing with those who were rebellious against his divine arrangements, the Israelites condemned Moses and Aaron for the death of Korah, Abiram, Dathan, and all the other transgressors. And you know, throughout the history of the church, the same spirit of pride and rebellion have manifested itself. The Apostle Paul speaks in his day about heady ones who would rise up in the congregation, seeking to draw away followers after themselves. Grievous wolves would enter in among you. And if their hearts are not right, eventually the earth swallows them up. That is, worldliness or some new thought swallowed them up. Bury them so far as leadership, as the Lord's mouthpiece, is concerned, even though they had their sympathetic followers. And you can find that all throughout the gospel age. And this very same type of attitude may be what is manifest in the little season. In the little season, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And that is a rebellion in the little season against the camp of the saints, the ancient worthies. Now, these tests of humility for Israel, they were repeated over and over again. They needed to be proved from all standpoints. And even Moses himself, as great as he was, he lost his humility on one occasion, and it prevented him from entering into the land of Canaan. The nation came at the end of their journey to the desert of Zin, and they found no water to drink there. The desert of Zin. And this is in Numbers, the 20th chapter, if you want to follow along. Numbers 20, verse 2. "And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chided with Moses and spake, saying, 'Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord.'" And the thought is, if we had only died also when our brethren died. Isn't that an interesting statement? They wish they could have died when their brethren died. It's probably referring to Numbers 16, referring to Korah and his followers, because their death was instantaneous. Now, dying of thirst is going to be a slow, agonizing death. And in verse 4, "Why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place? It is no place of seed or figs or vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the congregation unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And he shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation, and there be strength. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye should not bring this congregation unto the land that I had given them. This is the water of Meribah, or strife, or contention. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Now, where did Moses show a lack of humility to prevent him from entering Canaan? He was told to speak to the rock, and it shall bring forth water. That was in verse 8. Well, Moses instead, he struck the rock, and it brought forth water. That's in verse 11. Now, it is the Apostle Paul who points to us that the rock is symbolical. Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10:4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank that spiritual rock, of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The rock represented Christ. That spiritual drink and spiritual rock typified Christ. Well, what is the sin then in smiting the rock instead of speaking to it on this occasion? There are two lessons that we can bring out in this incident. We recall this is at the end of their 40 years journey. Moses has already smitten a rock in the first year before coming to Mount Sinai. That is brought out in Exodus 17. If you read Exodus 17, it is the first six verses. And that was at Rephidim. And there was no water to drink, and upon striking a rock, it was by the Lord's command to strike the rock. At that time, water came out of the rock for the Israelites to drink. And then they come to Exodus 19, they finally come to Mount Sinai. The true rock was to be smitten but once for our sins. The smiting of the rock typified the smiting of Christ at the hands of the law, our atonement sacrifice, our redemptive price. The second smiting of the rock in Numbers 20, at the end of the 40 years, typified the crucifying of the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. We recall in the book of Daniel, Daniel 12:11, the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, an abomination that maketh desolate set up. The daily sacrifice taken away. This is the sacrifice of the Mass, a gross error introduced about the 3rd century. It turns people away from the one atonement sacrifice for sins and having their eyes attracted to the priest, the Mass, the blessing of the holy water, and it is called transubstantiation. They crucify the Son of God afresh. But the Apostle Paul gives us a sterner warning for true spiritual Israelites. It's Hebrews 6:4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put them to an open shame. So this second smiting of the rock in Numbers 20 represented this public, open repudiation of Jesus and his teaching and his cause. Now, this in Exodus Numbers 20, it prevented Moses from crossing the Jordan into Canaan. It typified the second death. Now, we're not to think that Moses will never come into Canaan as an ancient worthy, or that he died the second death, but merely in this type, it was shown in the second death type was shown in his experiences. The first time Moses struck the rock at Rephidim, he made a type. In this incident, in the desert of Zin, Moses spoiled that type while he made another type. Now, this is one lesson. This is one lesson. And all these lessons, you know, they're all these things happened unto them for examples, for our benefit, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. But we believe there is a second lesson we can gather from this incident of striking a rock, one in keeping with the lesson of the Lord proving you. When Moses said, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Who does the "we" refer to? We believe it refers to Moses and Aaron. The burden naturally fell on Moses, but however, his brother shared in that condemnation. In Numbers, the 20th chapter, verse 24, it says that Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So Aaron was not to cross the Jordan either. In fact, Aaron's death is brought out later in this 20th chapter. Now, Moses was taking the glory to himself. Must we, meaning himself and Aaron, must we fetch you water out of this rock, instead of referring this miracle to the Lord and speaking to the rock as the Lord said? What other conclusion can one come from, can take from this lesson written for our admonition, but that the meekest man on the earth, he forgot himself. He allowed a spirit somewhat related to pride and self-sufficiency and anger to control him for a moment. The Lord said, "You did not sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel." You know, Moses never before referred to himself when speaking for God. When Moses went to his own people, when they were slaves in Egypt, he said, "The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you." The God of your fathers. He did not say, "I, Moses, am personally come to deliver you from slavery." When Moses went to talk to Pharaoh, he said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." Now, this is Moses' people only indirectly. It is really God's people. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go. When Moses gave the Israelites the law, he says, he came unto the elders of the people, and he laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. He did not say, "Now listen to what I command you to do." And all the people answered, they said, "All what the Lord has said, we will do." When Moses went to Korah, he said, "If the Lord make a new thing and the earth open up her mouth," he did not say, "I'm going to cause the earth to open up because you have rebelled against my authority." However, in smiting the rock, Moses cried out, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" In Numbers 20:13, it says, "This is the water of Meribah," or strife or contention. And you know, the psalmist writes in the 81st Psalm, Psalm 81, verse 7, "I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. I proved these at the waters of Meribah." Well, what is the lesson for us? The Apostle Paul warns us against a wrong attitude that could threaten us from time to time. You know, in the latter portion of the verse, Colossians 2:18, where it says, "We could be vainly puffed up in our own fleshly mind." which leads to verse 19 of Colossians 2, not holding the head. And not holding the head, it says. What does this mean? Not holding the head. Christ is our head. If we accept the fact that Christ is the head of the church, let us rest every argument on that case, on that basis. Let us not feel for a moment that everything is going to go to pieces unless we personally steady the ark, that we are the main spokes in the divine program in any little quarter of Zion. Our Lord said, without me, you can do nothing. Every member of the body of Christ, whom the Lord has, in any sense of the word, set in a church to serve his cause, should realize that we are not personally essential to the development of the divine plan, that we have been granted a favor, a share in connection with it, that his blessings, day by day, more than compensate any little service or any sacrifice that we may be able to render. So far as feeling heady, we should feel humbled by the thought that he is permitting us to have any part in the great plan as a servant among his brethren. Let us keep in memory what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:5. We preach not ourselves. That's not, must we fetch you water? We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. So, brethren, the Lord gave various lessons to the Israelites and their leaders, Moses and Aaron, to prove them in their wilderness journey. And when we look into the life of Moses, it becomes very clear what the Apostle James meant. I think this was on one of the last slides, James 5:10. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. James was urging the brethren in his day to look back into the past and see what patient endurance that had been a characteristic of all who had lived holy lives. There's always something to be gained by casting the mind backward, looking in the past. Sometimes in our own present day situations, things are so close at hand, too near to us, we get so involved, and experiences cannot be clearly seen in its proper light. But looking back to the faithful ones of the past, we can become encouraged to know what God desires and what pleases him. So we see Moses, how willing he was to suffer affliction because of his faith in the promises made to Abraham. He preferred to suffer with the people of God rather than live at ease in the royal family of Pharaoh, unto which he had been adopted. Brethren, the Lord proveth you. He's testing us all. Let us all remain faithful unto the end.
Well, that was a very fitting talk for the conclusion of our convention program and its general theme.